Luke, we just have two more weeks in Luke 9. It's been since, I think, 2012 when we started Luke 9. What a long chapter, but what an interesting chapter Luke 9 is. So much stuff going on in there. I think it's really just about Jesus talking about his impending going to Jerusalem to die for our sins, and wanting people to kind of get that and figure it out. So we're going to talk about what that means today. Steve is going to preach. Aren't you? Steve, I'm going to say hi to you, Steve. Hi, Steve.
Hi. Hello,
Dan.
How's it going? You feel like preaching today? Give me something a little more now.
I'm going back and forth.
Well, okay. What? Maybe I'll pray, and then we'll read the scripture and have the drama team up, and by then you might have something to prepare.
Maybe you'll pray.
Okay. Well, we'll give that a go. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together as your people. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to learn to love you in a deeper way, to experience your goodness and your truth, and to let it shine out through our lives, Lord. We look to you to change us, to heal us, to make us the people you want us to be. We thank you so much for doing everything on our behalf, for us, so that we could know you, so that we can have a relationship with you, and so that we can learn what love really is. So Lord, we ask that you will show us and strengthen us today. Help us to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Luke 9, somewhere. 9:48, here it just turns out.
Oops.
Okay, back up two verses then.
Yeah.
We'll start here.
I think you get this one twice. Something went wonky, sorry.
That's okay. I'll read this here, and we'll come back to 46. Then he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me also welcomes my Father who sent me. Whoever is the least among you is the greatest. John said to Jesus, Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't in our group.
Oh, yeah, we just got him in. There we go.
Then his disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus knew their thoughts, so he brought a little child to his side. But Jesus said, don't stop him. Anyone who is not against you. Wow, this is really confusing.
Would you like me to fix this for you? I would be more than happy to fix it.
Is for you. Do you have a Bible here?
Here.
I've got my iPad.
I am fixing this right now.
And I've got it over here.
All right. This is the modern Bible. All right, we're going to start with 46.
Take your time.
Okay. Then the disciple arose among them as to which one of them would be greatest. Which translation is this?
That's
the New King James Version. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. He said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we forbid him to, because he does not follow with us. Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he is not against us. He was not against us is with us. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because he was set for his journey to Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Sure. That's not what Jesus said. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village.
Well, I'm thinking about those potatoes.
Yes, I know. There's only so many different ways you can fix them, you know. So I've tried scalloping, I've tried, you know, julienne, but I don't know. What about
garlic? I think oil. Lots of oil. You slice them really kind of little stickies. You put them in the oil.
Oh, okay.
And then they get nice and crunchy. What did you think about that?
It's like the French do.
Yes. Nice. I'm sure we thought
of it. Come on, little ones. Come on.
It's St. Patrick.
St. Patrick.
Glad to see you all. You know, I've returned to Ireland here to make Ireland once again the apple of the world's eye.
Oh,
yes, a beacon of joy to the entire world.
That's right.
Yes.
But before we can do that, there's some housework to be done.
Aye.
So, you know, over yonder, just over the hills there, I've been told there's a group that favors the three-leaf clover as a symbol of luck rather than the four-leaf clover.
Right.
I say, we take the bashillelis and we go and knock
it off. Oh, you ought to be more behaving like me leprechauns here.
But about that cute group you got.
Yes, there's more to be said.
That's right. But you are
right.
Yes. You ought to be more like me, little leprechauns. Just nice and full of joy. Do you see them being violent with anyone?
No.
Give them time.
Boy, hey, my phone here says the Scots are coming to see you.
Oh.
I say we fight them.
Hey.
Why?
Because they have a funny accent.
Have you ever tried haggis?
Oh!
Listen, they're coming over here to celebrate, are they not?
Aye.
Why would you want to fight them if they want to celebrate with you?
Aye, tis an excuse for party.
Aye, yeah, party.
I'm not getting any of this. Come on.
Well, but Patty, listen. Remember all those snakes that you helped us to get rid of?
Yeah.
Oh, the snakes. Say, Patty, they're back. We need you to show us how it is that you whack the snakes.
I didn't whack the snakes. I drove them out, literally. I put them in a heated truck, and we drove to a warm place.
Oh.
Patty, they're snakes.
So what? Well, yes, they're snakes. They've come back. You know, I mean, you want to be violent with them. What lesson does that teach the snakes? You know, all they're going to see is, oh my goodness, they're afraid of us, we should be afraid of them, let's fight them. But if we're going to make Ireland the apple of the world's eye again, the beacon of joy to the world, shouldn't we be kind to the snakes so that they can see, oh yes, I can hang with these Irish.
One point though, you know, the fighting Irish really does have a ring to it.
I
see your point.
Why? But they're snakes! There you be! I've been looking all over the island for you. I need some help over here. I just come from... Oh! Hi, St. Patrick.
Hello.
How you doing?
I'm good. Good, thank you.
Anyway, I just came from the pub over here, and I was having a drink, don't you know, and they ran out of...
Don't say Guinness.
Guinness.
No!
And what else is there for beer?
What is it?
They decided they would get this stuff called Bud Light.
What?
How are we going to go
through
all this?
That's it!
Little
leprechauns. There's a lot of work to do here.
All right, children are dismissed to their various classes.
Various assembly classes.
I must say, I think that's a real cheap shot, losing kids like that. Lord, we ask for your blessing on your word, and I pray that you will speak to us out of your word today. In Jesus' name. Okay, we're going to have a little bit of an issue about translations, because I've been trying to be a good, loyal, faithful NIV guy as much as I dislike it. And the NIV, as we'll see, takes a very conservative approach to what it puts into and doesn't put into scripture. So there is going to be some things in the version that Dan read that aren't in the NIV, and I'm going to try and walk the line there. This little passage of 11 verses comprises three very short responses by the Lord Jesus to some stuff that comes up. A lot of times when I read the Bible, it seems disjointed to me, and I often find it hard to follow from one thought to the next. This time, though, I saw something I had never seen before in this passage. To some of you, it might seem plain as day, right on its face, but it was new to me. In this section of Luke, we find three conflicts. The first conflict is among the disciples. Who is the greatest? The second is between the disciples and some unnamed person who has somehow found out that demons can be driven out of people by invoking Jesus' name. And the third conflict is between the disciples and the residents of a village in Samaria where Jesus had sent some messengers to get things ready for him, but who did not welcome him, thus causing tempers to flare among Jesus' followers. But let's look at these three conflicts and the way our Lord handles them, see their similarities and their differences, and find out if God has something to say to us here now. The first conflict, in which the disciples fall into another one of their occasional bouts of bickering about which of them is the greatest, is dealt with by Jesus with a pretty gentle corrective word, using a little child to reinforce his point. It has parallels in Mark 9 and Matthew 17, which we'll talk about briefly. The second conflict is spoken to by Jesus a little more bluntly, but it still reads like a direct answer to a sincere sort of procedural question on the part of the disciple John, as in, how do you want us to handle a situation like this? The third conflict concerning the Samaritans receives a serious rebuke from the Lord. We recall the fit of pique that Jesus had in the passage Dan talked about last week, in which the Lord Jesus came about as close as he could come to losing his title, Prince of Peace, when he said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" He has apparently regained his composure by now and doesn't fly quite as far off the handle this time. Other translations, as I mentioned, go into more detail about what Jesus said to the disciples here, but the NIV says simply that he turned and rebuked them and leaves it at that. Turning once again to the first of these three conflicts, let's notice out of the gate that this is not one of those times that Jesus exhorts his followers to become as little children. He is saying something a little different here in verse 48. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, ... Now, I puzzled over this. What does it mean to welcome a little child in Jesus' name? The disciples have been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. The scripture is silent about the content of their conversation, so I can only assume that they are deferring to one another. Certainly self-promotion and ambition would have no place among these. "Peter, you must be the greatest. Jesus invites you everywhere." Peter says, "Well, he invites James and John everywhere too, and he calls them the sons of thunder." James and John's, "Oh, that's just a little joke we have. It's Andrew that's always introducing people to Jesus. He's the real evangelist among us." Andrew says, "Yes, but Philip is the one that asks the best questions." Philip says, "Yeah, but Thomas is the one that's the most objective." Thomas says, Yeah, but Thaddeus slash Lebeus slash Judas, not Iscariot. What is your name anyway? He has a lot of spiritual insight, whoever he is. Yeah, but Judas Iscariot is the one the Lord trusts with the money. On and on. Of course, we have every reason to believe it was really the other way around, that each disciple was advocating for himself to be considered the greatest. Luke tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. Mark's gospel tells us exactly how he knew. It says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued over about who was the greatest. When Jesus asked his question, they were instantly convicted about their behavior. Matthew's account has the disciples, or at least some of them, directly asking the Lord at some point, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is when Jesus has a little boy stand next to him and delivers this classic Jesus-ism with the concluding remark that he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Here we go again. The least is the greatest, black is white, up is down, in and out, in is out, sunny is share. I couldn't help but think of a quote I read by a lady named Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was a famous spokesperson for atheism back in the 60s. She said, yeah, read the Bible. You'll find that it's full of mad ravings, the maddest of which are the ravings of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about a few things that have gone on around me very recently along this theme of the least being the greatest, and I hope they'll kind of illustrate this perplexing statement that Jesus makes. Barb and I went on a cruise in the Caribbean a couple of weeks ago, and it was fun, and I got to keep my promise to get Barbara out of Oregon for a week during the winter. It was a Christian cruise, so there was really good fellowship and good, you know, worship and teaching and all of that stuff, and it was great. The part about the trip that I was really dreading was the trip home, because we got off the cruise ship at about 9 in the morning, but our flight didn't leave until 6:30 in the evening. So we were going to be at the Fort Lauderdale Airport, which is not a bad airport, but it's an airport and it's out in the back 40, you know, it's nowhere near the town and stuff. So I thought, oh good, 8 hours of, you know, sitting here, you know, watching people or, you know, whatever we can do, drinking too much coffee and everything else. So we're walking around trying to figure out how we can make the best of this situation, and Barb says, I think the Lord is saying we should find a church to go to. It's still early. Let's ask around. Now, everybody that works at the Fort Lauderdale Airport is either African American or Hispanic. So we started going up to the black folks that we saw that were working there, and were asking them about churches, and about strike six. I was just about to give up, and I noticed a young lady at an information booth kind of off in a corner. Went up to her and said, do you know of any churches? And she said, well, I can you might like the church that I used to go to when I was little. I said, okay, can you look up the name and address? And so she wrote it out, found the address. She says, it's the Full Gospel Church of the Living God. I said, all right. So we had a cab ride that was a little more adventurous than we hoped for, to the church, and it was like, it was just a classical black Pentecostal church out of the 50s. It was just, I'm so here. And when the service, which was great, was over, we had to wait for our cab driver to come back. It turned out that he took about an hour. So there were a couple of ladies, and it's a church where older ladies are referred to as Mother so-and-so. So we, two of the mothers in the church, took it upon themselves to babysit Barb and me while we were waiting for our cab. And one's name was Griddle Clark, and the other was Ann Coleman, and they were both natives of Jamaica. So they had those wonderful, charming Jamaican accents. And as we were talking, and I asked Griddle Clark, I refrained from asking her how she got her name, but I asked her how she became a member of the Full Gospel Church of the Living God. She said, "I couldn't work. I couldn't lift my right arm, and I'm a domestic. I'm a maid, and I couldn't lift my arm, so I couldn't work. And I heard about an evangelist who had a healing ministry that came through Fort Lauderdale and preached and ministered at this church. And he told me, I didn't tell him what was wrong with me, I just came up in the healing line. He told me about the problem in my right shoulder, and he said, you're gonna feel like you're getting operated on. You know, it's going to be uncomfortable, but God's going to restore your arm." I went home, and that night I started to feel these stabbing pains in my right shoulder. And I remembered what the man said, so I didn't, you know, try to medicate it or anything. And in the morning, I was perfect, and I was able to go back to work. So it was just a thrill to listen to these two mothers, and they were. You know, she's a domestic. She's a nobody, you know, except in the sight of God. And the other day, Barb and I have this home sort of Bible study / prayer meeting / get your speaking in tongues addiction taken care of. Sort of meeting that we go to at this lady's house. And one of the ladies there was talking about how she really feels called to intercessory prayer, but she's got these health issues, and her husband has health issues, and they've got financial issues, and she's not able to, you know, to do all of the things that she would like to do for the Lord. And she says, I just feel so useless. I don't feel useful. And there was another lady there that said something that just blew my mind. She said, "You may not feel useful, but the Lord wants me to tell you that you're valuable." And my head just blew up. I had never considered that distinction before between being useful to the Lord and being valuable to the Lord. I don't know about you, but that really clears up a lot of stuff for me. And last thing is, we all know our dear young friend Stephen Selig. Those of you that are more recent attenders here at City's Edge may not know that Stephen has a backstory. When Janine, his mom, and his sisters Abby and Jillian and Stephen started coming here, they had been to several churches already, but had to leave because of Stephen's behavior. He had some neurological issues and I don't know what else other kind of issues he had, but he'd fly off the handle, you know, defiant, temperamental, outbursts of anger, and he was really a challenge, especially to the adults that were like trying to teach the Sunday school classes for the kids when he was in. Now we see Stephen now, and we go, what? A few weeks ago, I was sitting over on that couch before the service started. I was sitting with Zach, and Janine and her kids came in, and Stephen looked at me and said, stand up. Stephen tells you to stand up, you kind of stand up. So I did, and he just gave me this righteous hug. Picked me up off the ground. And I said, what was that? He said, I just wanted to hug you, man. And then he, we talked for a minute, and then he saw, somebody else that he wanted to hug, and he went off and hugged them. I sat back down and looked at Zach and said, whatever happened to that little hellion? This church received a little child in Jesus' name. And I am extremely proud of this church, if for nothing else. And the last thing I want to talk about, in terms of the least being the best, the least being the greatest, is our pastor, Dan.
What are you saying here, Steve? Yeah, this might go out on you.
Dan is the greatest at City's Edge. Not because he's pastor with a capital P, or because, he and his family derive a lot of their living from being the pastor here, but because of the way he serves. Dan makes himself the least here. He sets up all the music and the equipment. He picks out the songs. He disciplines the worship team, which is a sacrifice. And his whole philosophy and his whole vision for this church is to raise up other people. He doesn't want to control. He doesn't even really want to lead. He wants to raise up people in the leadership. That's one of the reasons that we have a preaching team. And I remember several years ago when Dan approached me and asked me to pray about becoming part of the preach team. And he said something that really disarmed me, that just really, really still reverberates for me. He said, I don't want to have to give an account to God for having held you back. That's a statement by somebody who is taking the position of the least, and that's why he's the greatest. So, that's... Oh, get out of here. So much for heartfelt. I'm going to take your capitalist blood and... Now let's look at the second conflict in this passage, the one between the disciples, specifically John, and this man who was caught performing unauthorized demon evictions, and in so doing, using Jesus' name without permission. Is that like copyright infringement?
Yeah.
Corporate espionage? Anyway, here's a conflict between people who in many ways are on the same side, but are just running on parallel tracks. They're birds of a feather who, for reasons we can only speculate about, aren't clocking together. The disciples saw this man driving demons out of at least one person, using the authority of Jesus' name to do so. Now, there are some tantalizing details in this story. John says, "We tried to stop him because he is not one of us," although the version that Dan read was, "We told him to stop." But NIV says, "We tried to stop him." How did they try to stop him?
Do or do not. There is no try.
Maybe they sent him a cease and desist letter.
Yeah. Yoda said that, right? It wasn't Boba Fett.
No, that was Yoda.
Okay. Once again, the Lord is teaching the disciples the way of peace. Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. Over in Mark 9, we get some additional insight about Jesus' reasoning. No one who does a miracle in my name can, in the next moment, say anything bad about me. Two chapters from now, in Luke 11:23, Jesus will somewhat more famously say, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I used to get anxious about the paradox that these two statements present. How can both of these statements be true? He who is not with me is against me, he who gathers not with me scatters, versus he who is not against us is for us. Did somebody get it wrong? What's the deal here? Of course, Jesus is making another important distinction, namely a distinction between himself on the one hand and the movement of God that he is bringing into the world on the other hand. Dan likes to talk in terms of what hill do I want to die on, and Jesus is putting that principle into play with his followers. When he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters," he is speaking of himself. Everything in the universe can only be evaluated objectively or seen in its true light by looking at it in the context of how it relates to Jesus Christ. The meaning, the value, the relevance of a thing, a person, an idea, a movement can only be accurately discerned in terms of whether that thing is for or against Jesus. And in that analysis, there is no neutrality. My thoughts, my decisions, my behaviors are either for him or against him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God the answer to that question is Jesus himself. He is the hill I want to die on. Disputes among competing groups that derive their claim of validity from the fact that they all use Jesus' name? Not so much. Once again, we see that these conflicts are extending outward from Jesus at the center, first among the 12, then between the 12 and some rogue agent who believes in Jesus just enough to cast out demons in his name, but doesn't believe in Jesus enough to join himself to those who are actually following Jesus. Now we come to the severest conflict of the three, the conflict between the 12 and the Samaritans who refused to accommodate them and the Lord himself because they saw them as nothing more than another group of Jews who were headed to Jerusalem to do their Jewish thing, and who gives a rip about that? This section has a peculiar beginning. It says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." This is peculiar because this isn't the last trip the Lord is going to make to Jerusalem. There's still a lot of ministry, a lot of miracles, a lot of traveling, a lot of teaching, preparation of the disciples, etc., to go. But Jesus' calling and purpose have been the same from the beginning. He has already told them more than once that he is going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed and beaten and mocked and killed, and then rise from the dead. When the people of the Samaritan village refuse to welcome him and his entourage, James and John see this as such an insult, such a blasphemy, that they view it as an offense on the level of King Ahaziah trying to take the prophet Elijah into custody for prophesying against him. It was Elijah who originally had the brilliant idea of calling down fire on two groups of 50 soldiers each that Ahaziah had sent to bring Elijah downtown. As I mentioned, the translators of the New International Version take a very conservative approach to what to include and not include in Scripture. I decided I'd play along. So, okay, Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Once again, Jesus is letting his people, both then and now, know what is and is not important to him. Here the Lord Jesus is putting his disciples into a situation where they have to contend with a more direct kind of opposition than they have encountered up to this point. There's nothing quite like believing something with all your might and main, being utterly convinced of its truth, knowing it has radically changed your heart, your character, and your life, and then running into somebody to whom it has no weight, no meaning, no validity, no relevance whatsoever. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh tells Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Moses' words were utterly without meaning or value to Pharaoh. Pharaoh concluded that the Israelites were moaning about wanting to go into the desert to serve their God because they didn't have enough work to do. And Pharaoh would remedy that problem right now. This is pretty much how the Samaritans viewed Jesus and his disciples when they perceived that they were just stopping at their village on their way to do some Jewish thing in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles, it turns out. Just a bunch of typical high and mighty Jews who think they have some kind of inside track with God because their genealogy can be traced back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they hate us, and they think we're unclean rabble. Screw them. The fact that Jesus is bringing a spiritual revolution that is going to change everything, that he rails against the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership even more than the Samaritans do, and that he has come to usher in the kingdom of God, which is going to tear down the religious walls that separate groups of people from one another, such that even Samaritans such as themselves may be equal partakers in it, is completely lost on them. James and John, the sons of thunder, feel like it's time for bold, decisive action. John has already been put in check once for wanting to stop the guy from casting out demons in Jesus' name. So he wisely asks the Lord's permission to call down fire on the Samaritan village. It's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission. My first response to this is, dude, did you sleep all the way through the Sermon on the Mount? How could you think that Jesus would approve of such a thing, calling down fire on you? But then I think of how defensive I can get when I hear or read about people who oppose the gospel that I hold so dear and who have no use for the Savior I worship. And I think, yeah, that could be me wanting to call down fire on them. And Jesus is rebuking me as well as them. So, does Jesus want passive wimps for followers? Not at all. It's just that Jesus knows a lot better than I do what a person or group of people has to go through in order to become Jesus' disciple. In one word, what is the first thing a person has to do so that that person can become rightly related to God? Any ideas?
Mm-hmm. Believe.
Something comes before that.
Repent.
The time has come and the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. In order to repent, a person must first be convicted of sin. And that is something Jesus himself said was the job of the Holy Spirit. There's a verse in Psalm 83 that brings this all into perspective for me concerning people who have made themselves adversaries to God's kingdom, to the gospel, to the church, and to God's people, Israel. It reads, "Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord." The faces of the Lord's enemies won't be covered with shame until their efforts to oppose him are defeated. And we must, out of love for them, work for that defeat. But our warfare is not against flesh and blood, nor are we to be motivated by a desire to obliterate them or seek vengeance. Vengeance, as we all know, belongs to the Lord. The psalmist is asking for God's help in defeating those who are lined up against him with the redemptive purpose of turning their hearts to seek his name. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we see powerful forces arrayed against your kingdom, and it's tempting to be dismayed and outraged as your disciples were. Please continue to correct us when we become ambitious and self-aggrandizing. Help us to be willing to be the least in your kingdom and to keep ourselves from getting entangled in disputes that don't edify others or glorify you. And please help us to love your enemies by working for their defeat in such a way that your love for them, which is the same as your love for us, may be revealed to them. Amen.
You hit me like a brick.
Yeah, it is, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.